Greetings, everyone. Welcome to all of our guests. As you well know, we have a new president in the White House, just beginning to get accustomed to his new environment. Went to all of the gala and the balls, about 9 of them, last night. Woke up early this morning after about 3 nights sleep and time to show some of the people through the White House and confess that he has already been lost at least once in the rambling rooms in that manner that stands for the government of the United States. I am a refugee from a church organization that believed a great deal about government. It's about all I heard for the better part of 25 to 30 years. The government of God, the laws of God, the church of God, the work of God, that we are learning to be priests and kings, and that is true, but we are learning and qualifying to be co-rulers with Jesus Christ in what we characterized as the world tomorrow, meaning the next age or the world to come or the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And since everyone has to have a position in that government, everyone from little girls to housewives to elderly grandmothers had to, in their own unique way, learn something about government. I remember standing in the pulpit and practically browbeating people time and time again about all that they needed to know and how they needed to have a sense of history. They needed to study a lot of the profane information available through many of the books in our libraries and become much more skilled in languages and geography and geopolitics and a sense of history. We would be a little patronizing, I think, from time to time to some of the females. For example, I remember sermons about how women were to learn to rule over their kitchen and to rule over those pots and pans and rule over the dishwasher and rule over the refrigerator. And I guess when you're shredding carrots, you're really ruling over those carrots. You're just destroying the carrots or whatever, but you're ruling over your kitchen. I want to go back and give you a little bit of a brief history or a synopsis about one particular point with which I am taking issue today, which has to do with what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. You are to be a light that is set on a hill, that you're to be the salt of the earth, and if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? That you're to be an example, to be clearly visible like a beacon, and you are to be such an example that you bring about, depending upon who you are and where you live and the community or the environment in which you live, potentially a great deal of persecution. Jesus said, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, there are some qualifying remarks to that we'll come up with a little later on in the New Testament that I think we can come to understand. But in some very strange way, the knowledge that we were the only ones, that we were the one and the only true church of God, that there is no other, that every other church organization is a satanic counterfeit, worked in us like a leavening and created in us something which was quite the opposite of what Jesus Christ had in mind. And so people who would come into the church came out of their family. They came out of their community. They came out of their state and their national government. People came into the church and did a marvelous disappearing act. They cut all their ties, oftentimes trying to convert their relatives and family and therefore making them very angry. They began to take up with what their family would have thought are very, very weird religious practices, the weekly Sabbath, and they're not eating seafood and pork anymore, and they're going off to a holy day called the Feast of Tabernacles, and their kids are getting notes to take to the vice principal that it's a holy day called the Day of Atonement, and my child needs to be excused on this day, and so on. And little by little, people, quote, came out of the world, end quote. How many hundreds of times have we quoted Revelation 18:4? I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, to come out of the world. So we did. We came out of the world. We came out of its sports activities. We came out of its political process. We came out of its neighborhoods. We had secret codes and secret stamps and secret identifying signs, almost like the Masonic temple. wasn't to that extreme, except that if you were to go from city to city and town to town, you could not find our church. Not by name, not by address, not by telephone number. I received some scathing rebukes when it was discovered that I had made an exception in the nation of Canada and had, without others knowing about it, ordered them to put their telephone number and address in the Yellow Pages. And so little by little, people jumped into a kind of a small little abyss of their own, and they just didn't take part anymore. No matter what was going on in the local community, what was happening in their state, they didn't take part because they were waiting for a coming government, a coming kingdom, when they would receive a crown, and they would then be given a staff or a rod or a scepter of office, as well as a rod of iron to break some unwilling legs and rule and govern in the world tomorrow, but not now. You're not to take any part now. You're to come out of her, and you're to remain completely separate. There are a lot of scriptures here that are seemingly anomalies, and sometimes, apparently, if you look at them just casually, almost a direct contradiction to all of this. Of course, the most favorite scripture of all the world is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," same word, as the one we use commonly, cosmos, come out of the orderly system or the systematic civilization in which you live, the theocracy or the political system, and that we're not to be sullied or tainted by the world. And yet it said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." In the fifth chapter of the book of Romans is an outstanding scripture along the same lines. We tend to forget this. Romans, the fifth chapter, beginning to read in about verse 6. The Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear that when we were still in the world doing all of those evil things that we had to learn were wrong in God's sight and that were actually sin, that God loved us. In verse 6, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Remember how Jesus Christ himself said, "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," when his own disciples and people around him, especially the Pharisees, and the word Pharisee merely meant one who was separate. There was no one who fine-tuned or more sharply honed the doctrine of separatism, of exclusivism, of party spirit than did the Pharisees. They were haughty, they were aloof, they were filled with vanity. We just returned, not a few weeks ago, from a conference, a regional ministerial conference out in Monterey, California. I was incredibly impressed by the other church that dwarfed our little group. There were about 250 of them, I think, Charlie, weren't there, that were there, or maybe more, maybe 300 or 400 of them. And it was a national conclave of the Church of God in Christ. They are primarily Pentecostal. I watched what they were doing. I stopped by and I listened for a few words to their preachers, and I saw all of the hats and the garments, and I saw the displays of people there with many, many little kiosks and just racks of clothing like you would not believe. Many of them white and just garish colors, bright red or purple or black and white with feathers and everything. And many of them were wearing like turbans and white, all beautiful white silks and everything. And every one of the ministers, they were all ministers and ministers' wives and families. And they were dressed, I mean, as they say, fit to kill, their best Sunday going to meeting clothes. There was an incredible amount of vanity about all of that. There was an ebullience, a kind of a sense of we are the ones and we have the truth and we're on our way to God's kingdom and we have our Lord and do you know Jesus and are you saved, brother? We were riding up in the elevator, my wife and I think another lady or two and a couple of other people we got on. Here came two of these young girls, teenagers. And the teenagers, as is, I guess, true in all churches, were running up and down the aisles and ever around by the swimming pool and down by the video games area. And there was a service going on in there, and somebody was flailing away and talking about Jesus, and the band was playing, and people were clapping their hands. They're Pentecostal. And they're very proud of their religion, very excited about it, and they're very enthusiastic, and the people take part. The man says, "I tell you, he went up!" To Jerusalem he didn't go down. Yeah, preacher, preach on. Mm-hmm. Amen. And he can't say a word. It gets to be a kind of a cadence. And he'll say something, and he'll say, that's right, amen. And just keep coming back, coming back. So this young girl got in the, and she looked at us. She could tell that we were not of their group. And she said, why aren't you in church? Just right up there, got my wife's face and said, why aren't you in church? There's a preaching service going on out there. I said, well, why aren't you in church? What are you doing here in the elevator, running up and down the halls? There's a preaching service going on in there. I guess she hadn't really thought of that. But we commented on it at great length, because that kind of arrogance and that kind of pride that you walk up to a total stranger, you get right in their face, and you say, you ought to be in there in church. And it, we just were impressed time and time again. We were there a better part of 2.5 days or so with the unbelievable arrogance and the pride and the vanity of these people who believe they found the great secret. They are saved, and they're not sure about you. What is the basic motivation of a Shiite Muslim toward you as a Christian? Hatred, isn't it? Why? What was the attitude of the Pharisee toward the unrighteous, the unconverted, the people in society? Contempt, hatred. Why? What is the beginning attitude that many of you might recall, because you too are many times, I think, refugees from an organization where a tremendous emphasis was put on authority and government and law and class distinctions and rank consciousness and exclusivity, an ivory-towered, cloistered concept of esprit de corps of the elite ones who are in step and the rest of the world is out of step. First, I would venture fear. You develop a little bit of fear. It starts with a concept of betrayal. You learn some beginning truths of God. You say, well, I can't believe that. A steeple on a church is pagan. The fleur-de-lis, the national symbol of France, is pagan. A solar wheel from Constantine's day that we see on hot cross buns is pagan. And I wonder about wedding rings. I did. I used to. I wondered if there wasn't something evil in that, but I won't go into that. I wondered about whether it was right to have hot cakes on the Sabbath. And I wondered about a lot of things that I began to discover were pagan. I well remember when I lived out in Temple City before we ever overlived along the college campus there and rented from the college, and I was driving by a Sunday church. And all of my life, I had just absolutely eschewed and resented my father's religion. And when I was in the Navy, I dove all the way into the cesspool, the way most young Navy men do. But all of a sudden, this great transformation came about. Now, I was converted and baptized, and I was in the church, and I was studying in the college. And I vividly remember driving by that Sunday-keeping church and seeing these people going up on those broad steps and saying in my mind, if I didn't say it out loud, look at those stupid pagans going to that pagan church on the pagan day of the sun to worship a pagan god. So I was so into this that when my little boy, Mark Allen, became of an age where he was beginning to speak in full sentences and paragraphs, we would drive down the main street, Pasadena, California. And they really decked the streets out, and they had these beautiful swirls of lights and tinsel and everything hanging like wreaths and so on from light post to lamp standard all the way for miles in Pasadena. And I taught him what those are. I said, Mark, those are dirty pagan abominations. And he would say, dirty pagan abomination. So, boy, the next year we'd drive down. Mark, what are those? Dirty pagan abomination. By that time he's saying abomination. And I had him all trained to repeat after me what was pagan. We used to talk about some of the students having pagan dates. They'd go down, they'd window shop. They'd say, that's pagan, this is pagan. Pick up a loaf of bread, read about something in there, Crisco or lard, that's pagan, that's heathen, and so on. So little by little, this attitude began to become enforced, and it just bloomed and blossomed and grew and became mature. We were the ones and the only ones, and they were outside, and we were inside. And little by little, we did the exact opposite of what Jesus Christ told us to do. We hid. We hid our phone numbers. We hid our addresses. We hid our organizational title. We hid the name of our church, and it still isn't on any stone on the corner of the buildings at Ambassador College. And for years I tried to say, look, the Mormons are proud of their religion, and in my book, they've got a religion that is absolutely like science fiction. But you can go to Salt Lake City, and there's the Mormon cathedral that a great big gold gilded angel called Moron. No, it's got an eye on Morani, I'm sorry, Moroni. Moron, there's an eye on the end of it, up on the top. Moroni, up on the pinnacle up there. That's the church. Everybody knows that's the Mormon church. And then you go down to Provo, Utah, and you drive through the campus, and there's the college. That's the college. That is a Mormon college, and they don't let blacks in the ministry. And people argue with them about it. And they say, I'm sorry, we haven't received any revelation from the Lord. What can I tell you? That's the end of the story, end of the argument. But you don't have to worry. Where's the college? And where's the church? So for years, people would come to visit the headquarters of the Worldwide Church of God, except there were no headquarters for the Worldwide Church of God. It said on the cornerstone, Ambassador College. And it said over the door, although I don't even think it said that, you just knew where it was because somebody pointed it out, the Hall of Administration. That was quite a problem for us in the pursuit of accreditation. For a long time, most of the magazines and the booklets and every bit of literature we put out to the world in general was an Ambassador College publication. We hid the church behind the college. We didn't want the Pasadena public, the community in Pasadena, to really be aware that there was a church going on out there. We even called the preaching of the gospel an Ambassador College educational program. As a matter of fact, I remember commencement addresses in which the title was, Salvation is Education. Is it really? No, not at all. Not the way I read it in the Word of God, but you can see how you might say, if you don't know who you are, where you came from, what is man, why you're on the earth, who and what is God, what is the purpose and the plan of God, and what happens to you when you die, you're not educated. And if you do understand that, and you accept it, and you repent, then you're saved. Or you can be saved, although that was always an issue that was in doubt. And so, all of this became very deeply enforced, and instead of showing a lamp and a light to the world, we hid. We hid behind a cloak. The greatest hideout of all was a foundation in which my father could travel all over the world and be received by lesser kings and sometimes even greater kings or emperors like Emperor Hirohito of Japan and some of the third world emperors like Haile Selassie and Jomo Kenyatta, a Mau Mau who drank blood in his ritualistic rites, and my dad had not read Robert Ruark, so knew nothing of the early days of the Mau Mau rebellion in Kenya, and once told me that Jomo Kenyatta was the greatest man he ever met. But he didn't know. And so that was just his own impression because of meeting this black man who was over a black government and was in, at least, a fairly moderate black government in the nation of Kenya in Africa. But the gilded framework, like a beautiful British frame around a painting in which my father traveled, was called the Ambassador International Cultural Foundation. And as an AICF founder and its chairman, with money to give away to people in Vietnam or Cambodia or Laos to get them to quit growing marijuana and grow carrots instead, and you can ask yourself whether you think that was a success, or to build playgrounds in Jerusalem or other things like that, up to the hundreds of thousands, no, in fact, over a period of years, the millions of dollars into these foreign countries. The gilded framework in which all of this was presented was under the auspices of an educational, charitable foundation, which had to do with a series of concerts, so you could come and see everything from ballet to wonderful music, whether it was Bach or Brahms or whatever, and you could come to the auditorium and see a tremendous performance by some of the greatest artists that the world has ever known. And really, some of the greatest artists you would recognize, I could just peel them off one after another. Beverly Sills, we went to the dinner the evening she was there. And she was absolutely at the top of the New York Metropolitan Opera the night that we went and did a dazzling performance. But when you think of the incredible amount of money that was spent, the Luton Choir ferried all the way across the Atlantic and the United States in chartered Boeing 707s to bring a comparatively small and totally unheard of British communal choir to put them together with the combined Ambassador College chorales, all three of them, including the ones from Brigham Wood and Big Sandy, brought there for the purpose only of having one big extravaganza concert. And who filled the pews? Our own people. There wasn't even enough room for all of them to get in. So my point that I'm making is that little by little, we hid. We became ingrown. We had an ingrown intramural sports program, even though at one point in time I had it broadened out to an intercollegiate program, but that was axed when somebody decided that blacks might get on campus and they would begin attacking our white women. And that was one of our hard-nosed ministers who had that kind of an attitude toward the black people and preached a sermon in which he allowed as how black people smell differently than white people. And that was the last sermon that he ever preached as long as I had anything to say about it while I was in Pasadena. And he then, from that time on, I guess, spoke at some smaller churches somewhere, and I'm even sorry to say that he did that. But at any rate, some of our very best black families got up and walked right out of the auditorium when he said that, and I don't blame them at all. It was just racism beyond your ability to comprehend. But it's a pharisaical attitude that will go to such extremes that as I look back and I see some of these processes by which this attitude developed, and I even see and remember very vividly the scriptures that were used and the emphasis on government and learning to rule and looking toward the kingdom of God and the world tomorrow, and seeing the utter uninvolvement of anything to do with government, with voting, to being a part of your community, to taking part in any local programs involving the poor, involving AIDS, involving the police department, involving the fire department. I once urged, without any success at all, every one of the ministers of the Worldwide Church of God to at least on one night per week go to the local police department, make himself known, of course, get in with some of those people, tell them who he was, and see if he couldn't find time to ride in a squad car and just go out and make some of the calls with these people and see if that was possible. I urged them just to go to the hospital and walk along in the hospital corridors and see if there were any lonesome people there that they could help. When I was over here at Baylor, and I had a little repair surgery on an elbow about 3 or 4 years ago, I was really impressed by the fact that two separate chaplains, without my soliciting them at all, didn't know who I was. I thanked them, and I said no thanks, and so on, warmly. But they wanted to come in, and they stopped by and just said, I just wondered if I could be of any help. Do you need anyone to pray with you? Do you need anyone to ask questions? Would you like any counseling? Is there anything I can do at all? No, thank you very much. I'm a minister myself, and I really appreciate it. But I was impressed, because that is, as they would say it, their ministry. I wonder how fulfilled and how rewarded those men are when they go home after a busy day, knowing that perhaps in that huge hospital over there, a dozen or 20 people have died that day, many of them lonely, abandoned by their own families, and where this chaplain was probably the last person to show them any kindness whatsoever. And I wonder what that is building inside of that man. So my efforts to cause our ministry to ride in a police car at night, to get into the situation involving drug abuse in the schools, where he would be the kind of a man who would be called upon to come down to the high school to talk to these kids, I utterly failed. All of my programs to try to get the Church of God to open its arms to needy, helpless, hurting people in the world utterly failed. We did nothing about drugs. We did nothing about crime except write booklets and pat ourselves on the back of how we were in connection with the police department. And they even wrote a little thing there that said they thought this was a nice booklet. But we did absolutely nothing so far as involving our local community. I remember one time urging, because we were exercising not the right of eminent domain, but the threat of the right of eminent domain, to spread into certain properties which housed largely itinerants and poverty-stricken people in a certain very bad neighborhood around Ambassador College to the east. And there were many, many itinerant blacks who lived there, and Chicanos, minorities, in other words. And there was one lady that the students rather harshly began to make jokes about. She was an elderly black lady, and she was bald. And her only joy in life was sitting on her front porch, watching the traffic go by. So she became known because she watched them with, quote, an eagle eye, as the bald eagle. I told my dad, my wife will remember this very, very clearly, that I said at a time when we were talking about a building, we were talking about borrowing a lot of money, I said, you know, if we would build a home somewhere, we would buy an older house up here, fix it up, which would house 8, 10, 12, 20 people, whatever, as a project, let some of our widow ladies, some of our people who are retired, we could pay them to do this, and we could house some of these elderly black people right here in Pasadena. I said, Dad, it would buy us more goodwill than practically anything you could even begin to do. I want you to turn to Luke, the 16th chapter, for a moment, and look at verse 9. I want to go through just a few scriptures here to help you understand what it is I'm trying to convey. In Luke, the 16th chapter, Jesus Christ made what seems to be quite a strange statement. But I'm going to read up to it so you get the context, because he begins with a parable of the unjust steward. He said it was a rich man who had a steward. The same was accused that he'd wasted his goods, chapter 16, verse 1. So, of course, the rich man called the steward and said, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of your stewardship, or you may be no longer steward. The steward said, oh boy, what am I going to do now? He's going to take away from me my job. I'm not a day laborer. I would be ashamed. I've got soft hands. I'm a clerk. I'm an accountant. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Please bear that in mind. The word house is very important. We see it a little later, and you really cannot understand the parable we're coming to about the mammon of unrighteousness without understanding the two parables together. The steward is saying, I am resolved what to do, that when I lose this job, they, the people with whom I've been doing business, will offer me a place to live, and I'll find food, clothing, and shelter. So he called every one of his lord's debtors and said, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said, take your bill and sit down and alter it. Just write one half what you really owe, quickly. It was illegal. It was dishonest. The guy was an unjust steward. He was a dishonest steward. And yet Jesus gives us the example. Not to be dishonest, something else he had in mind. Then he said, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Isn't that incredible? Because of his shrewdness and his resourcefulness, not because of his dishonesty. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. How true that is. How many families I have known who, because of certain hang-ups and ideas, and that to a great extent back 15, 20 years ago, and maybe to some extent in the worldwide church to this day, was the fault of the church leadership, not the brethren, but who made terrible decisions involving retirement, involving where they worked, involving land, involving such things as plowing up permanent crops like orchards because one tree was grafted into another tree and they were mature, fruit-bearing trees, and because somebody thought that's mixing seed and I want to be righteous in God's sight, they went out and burnt down their orchard. So I know a lot of cases where in the covetousness of the minister, I remember a man I can go to this day, I don't care whether I'm coming back from overseas, whether I'm in New York, Los Angeles, or up here in Olney, Texas, where I was the other day, and go to a restaurant and walk in there, and they give me these little bitty jelly packages, or maybe a nice big glass one with metal on it, and it has the name Dickinson. And I knew that family fairly well. And when the children came to college, the father wanted to come to college, and eventually did, to become a minister, and sold that fantastic berry business and that whole jelly business that had been in the family apparently from the 1800s. And the name is still there, and you see it all over the world. But that family has nothing to do with it anymore because they came into the worldwide church, and although Mr. Dickinson never spoke a word beyond see and know of Spanish, they put him over the Spanish work. I can't answer as to that or why they did that. He says he commended the unjust steward, and then he said the children of this world, in this generation, are wiser than the children of light. Isn't that true? Have you often looked at people in God's church who don't seem to get ahead, who don't seem to succeed in business, who seem to be flailing away on a treadmill, and where others seem to get ahead? Why is that? I say unto you, said Jesus, make to yourselves friends of the mammon, and all that means is riches. You can look it up in the Diaglot, you can look it up in Bullinger's, you can look it up in the Margin, you can look it up in others. It merely means riches. Make to yourselves friends of the riches of unrighteousness, of the economy of worldly people. In other words, that when it, ye, is a gross mistranslation. You don't have to take my word for it, and you can look it up, and it will absolutely prove itself to you. Not when you fail. When it, when the economy collapses, when the system fails, when your business goes by the way, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. The word habitation is exactly the same as the word the steward used in verse 4, houses. That they may receive me into their abodes, their houses, their places of living. Now that they, meaning God's angels, meaning God himself, may receive you ultimately into an everlasting house or habitation where you can live forever. Isn't that interesting? It says you who are Christians ought to be wisely using the money in your pocket, your wage, your material possessions in making friends in the world. That when this whole economic system fails, not these friends in the world take you to their home, but God's angels will receive you into his kingdom. How can you understand that? Let me show you another scripture that's a little puzzling over in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and we're dealing here with the qualifications for the ministry. In 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, qualifications for bishops, overseers. And he says that a bishop must be blameless, verse 2, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. In other words, not a cut-up and a person who is just very much given to a lot of practical jokes and insanity, of good behavior, given to hospitality, opens up his home, likes people, genuinely likes to be with people. You've got to like people to be hospitable, apt or able to teach, not given to wine. He can't have an alcoholic problem. It'd be an alcoholic or alcoholism, and that is, by the way, oinos, which is the word that means fermented wine. No striker, not a person who loses his temper and might become violent. Not greedy of filthy lucre, so he's not just completely head over heels in materialism and thinking only of the next dollar. Patient, not a brawler, not argumentative, not covetous, not lustful toward material possessions and more money. One that rules well his own house. You know, we really got goosebumps when we ran across that word. Rules well. But it means exactly what it says, and it doesn't mean with a heavy hand beating the wife. It doesn't mean beating the children half to death. It really means exactly in the same way that Jesus Christ rules over his church. When was the last time you had a bone broken by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Good question. That's the word of God we're reading. Not my concept or my idea. Not a novice, that is a brand newly converted one, as it says, one newly come to the faith in the margin. Lest being lifted up with pride. Interesting, isn't it? That a newcomer, when you first come out of the world, develops fear, a feeling of betrayal toward the world, then a feeling of consciousness of being far better than you used to be. Now your sins are gone, you're in a better position, and you're walking around with others who are in a like position, and you can kind of swing from the horrible depths of sin to conversion to the pinnacle of pride. very, very quickly if you're not careful. And maybe all of us did to some degree before we kind of settled down and became a little more mature. Not a novice, not newly come to the faith, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, those who are not in the church. How does he do that? If he hides. We not only hid back in those days our telephone numbers. We didn't only hide our addresses. We hid our beliefs. We were ashamed of our belief. We were the kind of people who, when someone would ask us what we did, we'd tell them something else. For the better part of 15 years, my passport said, educator. Because my father's passport said, educator. Now my passport says, minister. But for all those years, we hid. Sitting next to someone on an airplane, flying along, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm an announcer on radio and television. How well I remember. Yeah, we hid. We just did it. Now, I'm Garner Ted Armstrong. Maybe you've heard of me. My father, Herbert W. Armstrong. Oh, yes. But then, oh, I'm an announcer. I was, but I was much more than that. Have you ever experienced that? No, I know none of you have ever done that. None of you have ever hid your light. He must have a good report of them which are without. How does he get a good report from those that are without unless he is liked by them? How is someone going to give you a good recommendation if he doesn't know you? Then you've got to have a good reputation. And you are dealing with, on a daily basis, people in the world. And you're not saying to them in a haughty, pharisaical attitude, you rotten, unconverted, satanic counterfeit. You're saying, here's a person Christ died for. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world, and this person is in it. Next week, next month, he could be converted and could instantly be better and might be a better man in God's sight than I am. You always ought to hold out that possibility. There's always a possibility a Christian ought to think about. Call it possibility thinking. Possibility thinking involving old enemies or old friends. Possibility thinking about someone you haven't seen in years and haven't remembered to write to. Possibility thinking about enemies, even those in another church organization. And here's the possibility. He might have repented. It's a possibility. So you have to think of that. You have to put that in your consciousness. He must have a good report of them which are without. We have had those who have come into the ministry who not only had a very bad report of them which are without, but very, very quickly got a very horrible report of them which are within because of financial dealings which resulted in a case or two or three in a horrible upset. Broken home, lost profession, and just a whole lot of problems for a lot of people who lost a lot of money. These qualifications mean exactly what they say, and they fly in the face of some of the things that I'm talking about, of people who hide their light, hide their address, hide their phone number, hide their name, and even hide their beliefs. There's so much more that we could say, but let me give you an example. In Matthew, the 8th chapter, in the 5th verse, is one of my favorites because this shows what Jesus Christ of Nazareth said when he had entered into Capernaum, chapter 8, verse 5, and a centurion, a man who was over 100 other soldiers in a Roman army, which would be like a captain in our army today, came beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion of the Roman army, wearing his helmet and breastplate and his Roman short sword, who was an occupying force, part of an occupying force of a downtrodden land, who were being exploited by Roman soldiers day and night, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, you go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And the word servant means slave. The word I looked up before coming in here today is most of the time the word servant means slave. And in Colossians 3, as we will see if we get time to get there, it means the same thing when it says servants to obey your own masters. And we'll deal with that issue in a minute. Jesus heard this, and he marveled, and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, and maybe the church needs this as a lesson as well, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom. Now he meant the Jewish race. As John said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And, of course, they rejected him. And later on, the Apostle Paul continually preached to the Jews and finally said, all right, even Peter had to finally say, I turn to the Gentiles after the miracle and the vision at the house of Cornelius. And, of course, Paul was sent to the Gentiles. But the Jews had the first opportunity. Salvation is of the Jews, wrote the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When those who were so close to salvation, who were right there where it was being offered, and who had the law and the oracles and the knowledge, and who were the chosen and the called, and they treated it contemptuously. They got too close to the tree, to see the forest, and they miss out. Heathen, those Gentiles, those rotten unconverted, those people in the rotten world are going to come and sit down at this banquet table with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, and the ones who were there all the time, who were privy to the inside information, who had the class distinction and the rank consciousness and the concept of being the only ones, are going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth. Quite a parable, quite a statement that Jesus made. I think it is interesting that Jesus did not say one word to the man about the service in which he served, didn't say one word to him about his uniform, said not one word to him about Rome. Wouldn't you be tempted, if you had been a Frenchman during the occupation of France, and a Wehrmacht colonel had come to you, and you were a minister, and you had been known among the laity for a person who was a man of prayer, and he had gotten word that some of these people had been healed, and he came to you in his Nazi uniform, with his black skull, and his double eagles, and his iron cross and everything, holding his baton, with his high, shiny black boots and his peaked cap, and said, My daughter is sick. Would you come and pray for her? What would you say if you're a member of the church with all of your training? Why, are you kidding? A Nazi? When you're occupying my country with the atrocities I've heard about, that uniform you're wearing that is the very symbol of the absolute downtreading of all of the race that I'm a Jew, can't you tell this by my garb? Well, you can think of all the things Jesus could have said. He could have risen up in such righteous indignation and just scathed this centurion. And instead, I'll come. I'll heal your servant. Oh, I'm not worthy, Lord. Well, I haven't found an example like that among my own people. And so he goes on to say, Therefore, I tell you, a lot of outsiders that you hold in contempt are going to come and sit down with me in my Father's kingdom and with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the people who have been so close to it and thought they had it right there in their hands are going to be outside looking in. In Luke 3, we will see what John the Baptist said. And, of course, this was actually a little bit earlier in the chronological sequence of events. Luke 3, I won't read all of this, but in verse 70 is saying, O generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so all of them began to say, well, what shall we do? Verse 10, the people said, what will we do then? And he said, he, that is the local citizen that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. Ah, somebody that has a closet full of clothing that he really just couldn't even be wearing all the coats and the clothing he's got. And there's a poor man, poverty-stricken, who's cold in the winter. Give him that coat. Him that has meat, and there's a hungry family nearby, doesn't say one word about his church affiliation, doesn't say one word about how well you know him, you give him something to eat. And the publicans came to be baptized. They were the tax collectors. They were like CPAs of the day. And that's not that that's a bad profession. It's just that oftentimes people in those professions, and Mr. Watkins is not a CPA, he's an accountant. I'm not taking a cut at Mr. Watkins. He's a very honest, very faithful one, I know, because he does my taxes. And I will go to him continually. All right. One of the publicans came to be baptized and said to him, Master, what shall we do? And he said, exact no more than that which is appointed you, because they were like tax collectors, as was Matthew, whose name was Levi, who was one of Christ's disciples. So exact no more than the law requires. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? Now we're talking about rough soldiers of like privates and private first class. We're not talking about a centurion. We're talking about Roman soldiers. They've got no rank, no title, no special breeding. They might have been people from any part of the empire. They might have been some half-literate Carthaginian. And they're conscripted into the Roman Empire's legions. What shall we do, they say, impressed by his preaching, impressed by the warning that he'd given them? And he said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, because they had that power, and be content with your wages, because they had the power to rob people. They had the power to put people in jail. They had the power to take people's property and people's possessions, and they had power to just say, I want some of your money. They were brutal. And here were men who were in the military of, to John, a foreign power who were occupying his nation. And he didn't say, get out of the army. And he didn't say, how dare you show up? How can you stand here in this environment among these people whom you have been brutalizing and so on? But told them what? Told them how to be good, decent, honest, nonviolent, and gave them the very same lesson that Jesus Christ of Nazareth gave continually, and that the Apostle Paul did, and so many others who preached and who taught goodness, gentleness, mercy, faith, all of these great qualities of God's law. Let's go to Romans, the 13th chapter, right quickly. Romans, the 13th chapter, is that chapter to which we always referred when we're talking about governments of this world. But let's put ourselves in the position of the people in Rome. Now, all of a sudden, you're a Roman citizen. You are a converted Greek or Roman or Bulgarian, Hungarian, Lithuanian, whatever you are. You're of some Eastern European origin, or maybe a Mediterranean type like an Italian, but the Italians are not the Romans, in my opinion. And you're a converted member of God's church in the city of Rome, which was the very headquarters of all the great Roman government buildings and where the Caesar himself lived. And the apostle of Jesus Christ, one of them, is writing to you and says, let every one of you individually be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. That is, that God allows it. God might not approve of it. It might not be the perfect way God would have it done, but it's of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Paul is writing to Romans in the city of Rome at the time of Caesar. He's not writing, and I want you to think about this, to American citizens in the United States of America from 1934 to 1978 or 9, in a nation with greater freedom, with greater opportunity, a nation with documents that may be as sacred as some of these books, under glass, back there in the United States repository of sacred documents, the Library of Congress, the Bill of Rights, the Constitution of the United States. And yet for years and years, the Church of God made the citizens of this great nation and the people of the Church of God suspicious of their own government, contemptuous of the governmental process, unwilling to have a part at all of any government process, whether even on the local, communal level, whether the state or the federal level. It's a fact. It was just a mood, just an attitude that little by little, gradually, we allowed ourselves to be steered into where we were suspicious of government. And, oh yes, we would do lip service to this. I remember how that scripture was quoted on the day after the Attorney General clamped a state-ordered receivership, court-ordered receivership, on the college. And my father quoted this scripture and said, we will cooperate with the Attorney General, and named Mr. C. Wayne Cole as a director underneath my father, but on the spot, on the scene over in Pasadena, California, But because there were people with secrets to conceal and things they didn't want found out, and people who got to him personally or on the telephone, that order, quoting Romans 13:1, we will cooperate with the powers that be. We're God's church. We're subject to the powers that be, was rescinded, and the very next day, a man named Joseph Tkach ordained and ordered a sit-in, a riotous demonstration, put pregnant women and women with babes in arms right up in front of the doors, and resisted constituted authority, and that church began to fight that constituted authority every step of the way, resisting court orders, refusing court appearances, refusing documents, and just fought tooth and toenail. And as a matter of fact, within a few hours of that, Mr. Wayne Cole and David Antion, who tried to enter into the auditorium, actually unaware of even what was going on, were slugged in the stomach by Mr. Raymond McNair, an evangelist. And suddenly, the church, in less than 24 hours, had gone not from what it really always believed to some different posture, but it actually shone its true colors. And it shone that it was only lip service, and that being subject to the powers that be was really only a veneer. Because there was no fear of God in punching a fellow minister. There was no fear of God in resisting the Attorney General of the state of California, or a judge whom my God says sits in an office that is ordained of God. I'm in an office ordained of God. So is the mayor. So is the police chief. So is the sheriff. Right down here in Tyler. So are civic officials in this community in which I live. So are the board members at Emerald Bay, who have the power to raise my dues. Do we realize that? I know we give it lip service, but do we realize it? Or are they to be held in contempt because we know more than they do, and we're converted and they're not? Whoever resists that power, and think of Romans in Rome at the very place where Caesar himself dwelt, resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. The people who resisted the state attorney general and who kept a legal, bona fide, constituted authority from looking into the records of a church, and they would have discovered that every one of the charges were correct and that there was a lot of, well, I won't go into that. I've already been sued for $550 million. I told them I'd send them my used Long Johns. Well, I'm doing that because they say if any man sue at the law, to give you not only your cloak, you know, but your inner garment also. So I was going to send them not only my parka, but my Long Johns. But I didn't have any $551 million. Matter of fact, I didn't have one centillionth of 1% of that. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. And Paul is writing to converted Romans about Roman government. Now I understand a little more of how it was the Apostle Paul was able to say, as he did in Acts 22:22, is it legal, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman who is uncondemned? And he was able to exercise his franchise as a citizen of Rome, and he had certain inalienable rights. Not just as a converted Christian, not just as a minister of God and an evangelist, but as a citizen of Rome. Think of it. Let that just sink down in your consciousness and think what that means. Was that of any value to Paul? It saved his life. And as a result, we have the book of Colossians. And we've got several other books that he wrote because he wrote many of his greatest works when he was in Rome as a prisoner. And he exercised his Roman citizenship and he had rights. And those rights were guaranteed because he said he was freeborn. The centurion who had said that he ought to be examined by scourging was afraid because he feared the power of Rome and he feared their court system. And if you'd go back and study it, you would find that during the time of so-called Pax Romana, that Roman law was and is the very foundation of our modern system of law. Many of those laws are very, very similar to the laws on our statute books today. And the concept of appeal to the highest authority, which in those days was the Caesar himself, was fully ingrained in the minds of the Roman citizens of that day. And the Apostle Paul exercised it and went right through all of the puppets, Felix and all the rest of them, and went right on up to Rome and had to appear in the palace and before Caesar himself. And the result? And think of this, if you will. Members of Caesar's household were converted, and the Apostle Paul mentions them in his closing comments to this group of people converted in the city of Rome. I don't know of anybody in the White House that we have reached. I don't know of anybody that has been very close to the Reagans or close to the Carters or close to government. But I think back in that pre-Christian era, and we like to think that everything has changed, we like to get into this dispensationalism. But the men of God, great men of God, were not only close to the government, but in olden days, they were the government, weren't they? David was the government. He was the king. And one of the greatest men of God that has ever walked the earth, in spite of the fact he was a warrior. He resorted to this and that. He committed great sins, but he repented. And I preach enough sermons about David. I won't go into that now. What about Daniel? And I was mentioning in my Bible study how Daniel was close to the throne. Daniel was the personal confidant and advisor to five Babylonian kings. Jeremiah, who personally took the king's daughters with him in Baruch and went to the British Isles, and had the royal family right there with him, and went to the British Isles. And God's people Israel developed and grew, and God's plan and God's great promise came to fruition as a result of a man of God, a prophet of God, who was close to the throne and close to government and close to the seat of power. They did not eschew it, impugn it, ridicule it, hide out from it, dig themselves a hole and jump in it, and wait for something else to happen. They were the emissaries of God to the powers at the very highest level during their day. Was it really that different during the days of the early church? Do you see the Apostle Paul ashamed of who and what he was? He said he strove to preach Christ. He said, I'm going to pass by you and maybe go to Spain. And he said he essayed to go to Cappadocia, but something in a dream prohibited him. And then he had to go because he saw a young man from Macedonia saying, come and help us. And under great rigors, and you can read it, and I won't go through 2 Corinthians 11 about the many times he was beaten, how he was shipwrecked, and the rigors that he underwent trying to preach the gospel to whom? To the world. To swarthy, dark-skinned people of strange languages and strange tongues. Not his own comfortable little community, but the people who lived in faraway lands, who dressed differently and talked differently than he did, and he strove to preach the gospel to them. Over in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31 is perhaps a good place to conclude. The Apostle Paul is telling the people in Corinth that the time was short, and he is saying it was not time to get involved in materialism and planning for the future because he knew that a time of great persecution was just ahead. But he finally said, they that weep, verse 30, as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. He doesn't say don't buy, but he says don't put your heart on it. And they that use this world, an interesting word, it almost has to do with solicitation, with a gentleness. There is quite an interesting study in that word in Bullinger's Companion Bible that goes back to a couple of other scriptures and then notes clear back in Acts 27. As not overusing it or abusing it or using it voraciously. It even has that term in the exhaustive. Abusing it, meaning just becoming so materialistic that this world and its values, its economy, its material things are the entire goal. So, he is saying, you must use the world, you must buy, you must live in the world, but you don't do it to the full. You don't do it with both hands greedily. You don't do it voraciously. You're not the hard-bitten businessman trying to become a self-made multimillionaire like some of the great corporate magnates or someone like that. They that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. I see that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was willing to talk to a man in the Roman army, that the Apostle Paul used his Roman citizenship. And when I read of all the problems that the churches faced in Revelation 2 and 3, the problems that they faced locally, and then I read every single one of those churches, from Ephesus to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, we're told, to him that overcometh, and you could almost put in parenthesis, that overcometh the particular problems, temptations, the trials, the persecutions that are going to come to you in your community. Because you look at each church, and each church had to confront different problems. One of them had that false prophetess Jezebel. Others had the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Others were said to dwell where Satan's very seat was. And others said they were going to be thrown into jail or into prison for perhaps 10 years, but to hold fast even if it cost them their lives. And in each case, he concludes the statement to the churches, to him that overcometh will I give power, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. He will become a pillar, and let's understand it, and let's admit it. That's not telling you that each one of those so-called eras were going to do different things in God's kingdom. Every single one of those promises is merely a metaphor. And every one of them, the new name engraved in a white stone, a pillar in the temple, or rulership over the nations, is saying the same thing. Inheritance of eternal life, the kingdom of God. It's not telling you a different reward. Each one is merely a metaphor saying the very same thing to every one of those local churches. And their overcoming? Well, they had it to do right where they lived. So it's no wonder then that James said that pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I live in a very real world, and I am a person who cannot hide quite so easily as I used to when I was first converted. It was very, very personally rewarding, but on the other hand, a little humbling. When I went to Washington, D.C. for one of these very large speakers organizations and heard Bob Dole, walked backstage and walked up knowing that his right hand is crippled, and stuck out my left hand and shook hands with him, and he said, I thought I saw you in the audience, and asked how I was. That is very personally rewarding to me. But it's a shame, it seems to me, that long ago when we had the power, we had the platform, we had the money, we had the media, we could not have been a better force for greater good in this world. We have done nothing as a church to stop the spread of AIDS. We've done nothing as a church to stop the spread of crime. We have done little and next to nothing to deal with poverty. And I say that we need to repent because of that.